Well, as you probably know, this summer we've been looking at various threats to the church, what I call clear and present dangers to the church. Normally speaking, as you also know, we usually go pretty much verse by verse through a text of Scripture. And just a couple of weeks we'll be getting back to the book of Luke. During the summer, I like to do something a little bit different. And so we are looking at some threats to the church, both from inside the church and outside the church. And this morning I'd like to consider how political forces and ideas are threatening the church. Now, I'm not going to be getting off into a long political debate or talk about politicians so much, but when I talk about political forces, I mean more than just the government. The political forces that I'm concerned about may be, in fact, the government or any other group or organization within culture that is oppressing or harassing or threatening the church and using political forces or political policies to do so. It may be groups like the ACLU or Planned Parenthood or People for the American Way or the Freedom from Religion Foundation. These are all organizations that are freestanding organizations. As far as I know, they're not directly linked to the government. But typically they use the government, they use the courts, they use policies and procedures to try to harass, try to marginalize, try to move the church in ways that we would rather not go. I believe opponents to Christianity will use various means to weaken, undercut, and marginalize Christianity and the church. But what opponents of the faith will try to do is push Christianity from the mainstream to the margins. They will try to make Christianity a private faith that has no influence in the public square. They will try to remove the Christian influence from the culture. And they will impose penalties for those upholding Christian values and speaking those values publicly. If things keep going the way they have been, I think it's inevitable that our children and our grandchildren will find it much more difficult to live the Christian life than we do today because of official opposition against not maybe the Christian faith as a religion, but against Christian values, against Christian morality. The problem with many political movements and organizations is that they're not really interested. They're not really pursuing the truth. Many people today don't even believe in something called the truth. All there is opinion. And so what they do is try to gain power and try to retain their power, try to retain their influence so that nobody else has a say in the culture. And see, this is what some of these organizations are trying to do. They want to install their opinion as the approved, accepted viewpoint, and they want to silence all opposition. See, that's a little bit different from previous years. These people today, many people today who are our opponents, want to silence our voices. And so in today's culture, you're not as free as previously to disagree with or to disregard the approved set of ideas. And if you do oppose these ideas, you will face opposition and hostility. The powers that be will shut you down, or at least they will attempt to do so. So how could political policies or political forces or powers threaten the church? Well, there are several means or several strategies that these opponents might use to try to harass or oppose the church. One would be public accommodation laws. Now, I hope that this is not going to be totally irrelevant and boring to us. I mean, oftentimes when we talk about the laws of the land, our eyes kind of glaze over and we start thinking about lunch or the football game or whatever, something else coming up. But these are genuine threats to the church, and I think we need to be aware of them. If you are a business, you have to accommodate your customers and not discriminate against them based on race, color, religion, sex, or age. Most of us are familiar with the idea of anti-discrimination. You can't discriminate against customers, people who are maybe employed by your business, or people coming into your business to buy something from you. It's illegal to discriminate against them based on these identifiers. But now, gender identity, sexual orientation, and sexual expression are further categories that businesses cannot discriminate against. Employers cannot discriminate against anybody based on, at least legally speaking, sexual orientation or gender identity. So let's say that you are a director, the director of a public service agency, and let's say you hire a man who all of a sudden wants to be known as a woman, and he wants to be addressed by the pronouns she or her. And this man is in regular and extended contact with children. Now, as the director of this public service agency, you might think, I'm really not sure that I want a man who wants to be addressed as a woman to be in contact with children. And so maybe I want to get rid of this guy. But actually, you can't. That would be discrimination based on a protected identity. Gender identity, gender expression, sexual orientation, these today are all protected, and you can't simply fire somebody for expressing himself that way. Sexual identity is a protected class, just like race, color, or age. If he, this man, wants to be called by she, and you don't call him by his correct pronouns, you could get in trouble for that. He could lodge a complaint against you, or even sue you, potentially, for not using the approved pronouns. That's our world that we live in today. Likewise, under government anti-discrimination laws, businesses cannot refuse service to a protected class of person. As I said, gender identity and sexual orientation today are protected classes. So the proprietor of a business does not have the right, legally speaking, to discriminate or to refuse service to anyone based on a person's sexual identity or expression. My family and I were at a restaurant in Wausau several weeks ago, and we saw a little placard or sign right by where you check out or pay your bill. And the sign said that we reserve the right to refuse service to anyone. Have you ever seen signs like that? Well, do you know how much significance or importance signs like that have today? Zero. Because you can say, you can put up a sign saying we retain the right to refuse service to anybody, but the law says you can't do that. And unfortunately, there are companies today that are forced or that are penalized if they will not serve some people who come into their businesses. You probably have heard of lawsuits against Christian bakers, photographers, printers, florists, and others who refuse to provide services in some instances. Homosexuals have intentionally asked Christian businessmen, Christian businesses, to create various materials to celebrate their same-sex marriages, and many Christian businesses have refused. And they've done that on moral grounds, because they feel like if they are promoting or producing something that is custom-made, not something you can just buy off the shelf, but something that the individual baker or florist or photographer has to put custom work into, and they're doing it in participating in a same-sex wedding, Christians would say, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to prevent you from this false wedding procedure if you want to go through it, but I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I think probably most of us, at least I hope most of us, maybe some of us at least, would say, I am not going to participate in that kind of a thing. That is anti-gospel, that is anti-Bible, that is anti-God, and I'm simply not going to be part of it. Well, if you are a Christian businessman and you do that, today you may face some real problems. These businesses are often sued. They're taken to court. Sometimes they lose their businesses. Sometimes they lose everything that they have. You perhaps have heard of the case of the Oregon bakers, Aaron and Melissa Klein, who were fined a lot of money for refusing to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. Do you know how much they were fined? $135,000. This is a small mom-and-pop bakery. And they were fined $135,000 for refusing to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. And the reason that they did it is their moral values, their Christian values. They said, as Christians, we cannot participate, we cannot support or endorse same-sex weddings. You can get a cake at a dozen or three, four, five dozen other bakeries, but we are not going to do it for you. Well, that couple supposedly sued them or brought suit against them. The Oregon government brought suit against them. And they were fined $135,000. They have appealed that case to the Supreme Court, but the court has not as of yet taken up the case. In another decision, the Supreme Court found that a Christian baker in Colorado, Jack Phillips, should not have been punished for refusing to make a cake for a homosexual wedding. This was another case in which actually it got to the Supreme Court, and they decided, primarily based on a set of very unique circumstances, that he should not have been held liable or guilty for violating those public accommodation laws in Colorado. Likewise, the court recently vacated a ruling against a Washington State florist who refused to create custom flower displays for a same-sex wedding. So there are some glimmers of hope that the law will not force Christians to participate in these kinds of same-sex weddings based on their moral convictions. Now, the Supreme Court really hasn't made a decisive ruling on this topic yet. There has been some rulings, but as far as the Supreme Court saying that Christian businesses do not necessarily have to participate or allow their materials to be used in a same-sex wedding. It could yet happen that Christian businesses will be forced either to compromise their morals or to lose their businesses. So the government certainly could, and the Supreme Court certainly could, determine that you do not have the right to refuse service to, let's say, a homosexual couple who comes in who wants to buy a cake, or who wants to employ you as their photographer, or who wants you to do their flower arrangements. They might come down and say, no, you do not have the right to refuse service. And if you do refuse service, there will be consequences. There will be penalties involved, up to hundreds of thousands of dollars to be paid if you refuse to participate in a same-sex wedding. Churches could be charged with violating public accommodation laws if they allow groups like the Boy Scouts or 4-H or, let's say, Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, there are many churches who allow these public groups to come in and use their church building for various purposes. When I was a kid, I went to the Boy Scout meeting at the local Lutheran church. So what if a homosexual group comes in and says, we want to rent your church, and you refuse? Well, you rented it out to the Boy Scouts, you rented it out or let the 4-H people use it, you let Alcoholics Anonymous use it or whatever other public groups, and you refuse to let a homosexual group use it. Well, there are these public accommodation laws, and they could potentially in the future make them apply to churches. And so then a church would not have the right to discriminate, as it were, against these kinds of groups. And the same potentially could be said even for weddings. If a church allows just any old person to come in and use their facility for a wedding, it doesn't have to be a Christian necessarily, it doesn't have to be a member of the church. The church just opens itself up for any group, any person who wants to come in and use their facility for a wedding. Well, what are you going to do when a homosexual couple comes in and says, we want to use your church for a wedding? Oh no, you can't do that. Well, you allowed all these other people to come in who are not members of your church. They're just people renting the facility, and you're saying that we can't rent it? That's discrimination, and they're going to sue the church. So these kinds of policies, although not right now enacted, not right now a matter of law, they easily could be. And a lot of it depends upon the Supreme Court. Because if you didn't know it or not, everything in the United States, the laws of the land, all depend upon five judges on the Supreme Court. It really doesn't depend upon the Constitution. The Constitution, for many of these people, is what they call a living document. It says virtually whatever they want it to say. There's no more rooting or anchoring our laws in the Constitution of the United States. Now it's up to the whim of five judges on the Supreme Court. And so who the next Supreme Court justice is going to be, you know, there's a Supreme Court justice who's going through the system right now. Who that person is going to be will have a huge impact on our laws for the next 20, 30, 40 years. So this is what we are facing, and this is why I say that some of these public accommodation laws and other laws like that can have a real impact on the church. And depending upon the Supreme Court, depending upon the administration, you know, the federal government, all these things could change drastically. When the state or the government believes it has the power and the right to regulate everything, they will probably try to do that. In fact, there are cases where the state or where the federal government actually tried to regulate the internal operations of a church. The state, when it gets a lot of power, will try to regulate everything, including what's going on in your family, including what's going on in the church. And so we need to be very careful. The state, as it gains more and more power, will try to get its fingers into virtually everything, including the church. So we have to stand against the idea that the state has the right to interfere in the operations of the church. Now, there are some things that, frankly, doesn't bother me that the state requires. I just had a fire inspection. We had, believe it or not, one of the firemen, came in here the other day and looked at our fire extinguishers. And they said they are out of date. They have to be inspected. Well, I could have said to the firemen, get out of here. This is our church. You have no business being in here. I don't care what the state regulations say about our fire extinguishers. That's not a state matter. This is our church. You have no right. I didn't say that. I said, okay, I'll take them up to Pomisil and they'll check them out and we'll bring them back. And big deal. I suppose the state has a right, at least there's a law, that says they have the right to come in here, check our fire extinguishers, and make sure that they are up to date and functional. If they are not functional, and we had a fire here, who would everybody blame? Me, for not getting our fire extinguishers checked out and make sure that they're up to date. So there are certain things that the state, you know, there are state building codes, there are all these things that we kind of have to comply with. But none of those are interfering with the operation of the church. The building, of course, is not the church. The people are the church. The people is the church, you might even say. So they're not messing with the operation of our church. They're messing, I guess, a little bit with the operation of our building. And so we'll, I guess, let them do that to a certain extent, but we certainly don't want them to bother the operation of the church. But the danger or the threat for the church is the government could easily penalize or harass the church by enforcing these kinds of public accommodation laws. Another threat would be hate speech laws and policies. Hate speech laws and policies. An interesting verse in Galatians 4:16 says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You would think that telling the truth would be a freedom of speech issue. We should be protected in our telling of the truth to others. But freedom of speech, to speak the truth, is coming under threat more and more all the time. In the old days, common courtesy meant that people had a freedom to express their views. Everybody was given the opportunity to say what they thought, and you could judge. You could have an exchange. You could have an argument of views and opinions. Everybody was free to state their opinion, and then you could evaluate it. You could argue the point. Well, today, the preferred method today, these days, is not to bring logical arguments to our arguments, but to drown out the arguments of the opposition. Instead of actually debating ideas and considering alternatives, you just shout down the opposition. If you don't like what the opposition is saying, you just shout them down. You don't give them an opportunity to speak. And there's a growing sentiment today that the government should prevent people from saying offensive things. Government control is more and more, it seems like, all the time. Although the current administration has rolled back some of these regulations, it really depends on who the federal government, what administration is in there, the degree of which they want to control everything. And there are certain people who want the government to control more and more of our lives. A poll was done recently that said a quarter of the U.S. population wants the government to step in and to do something about public speech, to penalize certain forms of speech. For example, public speech that offends minorities. If you are part of a minority and somebody says something offensive about you, they want the government to come in and penalize that person. So we're not talking about speech like shouting fire, fire in a crowded theater. We're not talking about speech that would be genuinely harmful to the life or the physical health of somebody. We're talking about speech that simply offends. We don't say anything offensive, do we? Yes, we say, there's plenty of things that we say that are offensive, not in a vulgar way, not in a sinful way, but you know, the Bible does talk about the offense of the cross. And so when we say, for example, a certain lifestyle would be sinful, and that sinful lifestyle is going to take you to hell if you don't repent of it, and if we say the only solution to that sinful lifestyle is repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, and if we talk about the fact that the eternal destiny of the wicked is a place of suffering, and the people need to repent of their sin, well, is anybody going to take that offensively? Is anybody going to be offended by that kind of speech? Yes. In fact, there are certain verses in the Bible that if you just quote them publicly, people will find that offensive. People won't like that. They don't want to be confronted by their sin. And so they will complain. They will take those things offensively. Offending a minority these days can get you into trouble. And we should get used to hearing about sexual minorities. Now, most of us are thinking about minorities. That's a ethnicity. That's a skin color. That's an age, perhaps. That's a certain demographic. Usually those things that we can't control, our color, our age, our ethnicity, though we might be part of a minority. And we've all been told over the years not to discriminate against minorities. Well, today, you'll hear it more and more often. I've heard it just recently, over the past several weeks, I've heard it several times, the idea of a sexual minority. Well, who is that? Well, take a guess who that is. That's the LGBT lifestyle people. And they want to be known as a minority. Because what do they don't want, what are they trying to avoid? Discrimination, just like all the other minorities. And so if you're part of a so-called sexual minority, and somebody offends you, somebody discriminates against you, guess what? You're going to find yourself in court. You're going to find yourself the subject of a penalty of some kind because now you've been guilty of marginalizing or offending a certain minority. And oftentimes free speech is allowed until it offends somebody. You can speak your will, you can say what you want to do, unless somebody is offended. In fact, I think that's kind of how the law actually works in the United Kingdom. You know, there are certain places in cities that they have speakers' corner, or people can just set up a soapbox and stand on it and start preaching, you know, street preaching. And they'll allow you to do that until somebody complains. And then the bobbies, you know, the policemen come in and arrest you, take you away, and you suffer in jail for however long it's going to be. So this kind of thing happens all the time. As long as we're not offensive, people will allow us to speak. But you know, simply quoting certain verses of the Bible will be offensive to some people, and they will complain about it. And if these hate speech laws are on the books and if they're operational, we will be simply shut down. A good example of this exists right now in Canada. In the Canadian law, under Section 319 of the Criminal Code, it makes it illegal to, quote, willfully promote hatred against any identifiable group. And under that law, an identifiable group is any section of the public distinguished by color, race, religion, national or ethnic origin, age, sex, and then notice sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression. So if a person identifies in any of these ways, and if you willingly promote hatred against that identifiable group, guess what? You're violating the law. And to simply say something like, repent, turn to Christ, you know, turn from your sin, or homosexuality is sin, or talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, or the Levitical laws against that kind of behavior, if you say anything like that, and a person complains about it, you will be hauled off to jail. You will be penalized under that system. Now, as Europe goes, those kinds of laws are enforced in some places in Europe. They're enforced in Canada. Do you think it will not happen here? It certainly will happen here. It may be years from now. It may be generations from now. I don't think it's going to be that long, frankly, from now. I think probably within most of our lives, or at least some of you younger people, you will see hate speech laws that prevent people like us from simply proclaiming the Word of God or calling for people to repent of their sin, calling sin, sin, saying that that kind of a lifestyle is immoral or ungodly, saying that it's sinful, saying that people need to repent. Now, why do they not want to hear that message? Well, of course, they hate God and they hate the Bible. All unbelievers do. But beyond that, they don't want to be told that what they're doing is sinful and wrong. They want to be understood as normal, maybe a little bit alternative, but certainly not sinful. They certainly don't want to be told that they need to repent of their sins. Well, everybody needs to be told that they need to repent of their sins. It's just that some people are very averse to hearing that message, and they don't want to be thought of as anything but normal. And now that they have political power, they will not tolerate criticism. You see, in the old days, it used to be a little bit different. Even the liberals used to say, I disagree with what you say, but I'd be willing to die to protect your right to say it. You know, even liberals would say we believe in freedom of speech. You can say publicly things that I deeply disagree with. I will allow you to say what you want to say freely, and then I'll argue against it. But I'm not going to shut you down. Because when they start shutting down one segment, guess what they're going to do with the other segment? They're going to shut that down pretty soon too. So it all depends upon who's in power at the time. If you have political power, under some systems, you have the right to shut down the opponents. This is what dictators do all the time. This is what tyrants do all the time. They shut down all criticism. And when a certain group gets in power, What are they going to do? They're going to shut down all opposition if they're given that opportunity. So when you've got a quarter of the population now saying that that's a good thing, the government should come in and intervene and shut down, quote-unquote, offensive speech. And it just so happens that what the church is doing is offensive speech, even though it's just the Bible. Well, guess what? Who is going to receive, who's going to feel the consequences of those laws? People like us. So these kinds of hate speech laws could certainly be very oppressive and hostile to us in the future. Let's talk then about other potential threats that may hinder the work of the church. These are just political threats in the sense that oftentimes it's governments who are guilty of these kinds of things, okay? So one would be zoning laws. Now again, everybody's eyes kind of gloss over zoning laws. Good grief. What are we talking about this morning? Well, most cities have laws pertaining to what kinds of activities that they will allow in various places in the city. Some parts of the city are zoned commercial, some are zoned industrial, and some are zoned residential. And so the city wants to keep certain activities in certain parts or certain places within that city, and the zoning laws then prevent people from doing other things in those zones, all right? Well, as they pertain to the church, zoning regulations can be used by city governments to prohibit churches from meeting in certain locations. So if a property is zoned as commercial, maybe they won't let a church build there, or they'll have to change it. They'll have to get certain variances to allow them to put their church where they want it. Or it might be a residential area, and the city will say, we don't want a church in that residential area. So they try to prevent the church from doing what it wants to do. Now, certain protections for the church are already on the books. There are laws that prevent cities from harassing a church by these zoning laws, but cities still do it anyhow. For example, in a case in Dallas, Texas, a small Jewish congregation was meeting at a rabbi's house. Now, this is not a church. It's a Jewish synagogue or just a Jewish meeting, but the principle is the same. So there's a small group of Jews who are meeting at the rabbi's house, and the city of Dallas filed a lawsuit against the congregation, alleging that the church did not have enough parking spaces nearby to host such a congregation. So the zoning laws say, in order to have an assembly like that, you have to have so many parking spaces available. Well, the interesting thing is that this is a Jewish congregation. They meet on the Sabbath, and according to Jewish laws, you can only travel so far, only a set distance on the Sabbath day. So all the people in this congregation walked to the meeting. How many parking spaces are needed when everybody walks to the meeting? Zero. But the city had this regulation. If you're going to have a meeting with this many people, you have to have this many parking spaces. Well, of course, they argued against that, but the city harassed that little congregation to the extent that it didn't matter if nobody was driving to that meeting. You still had to have the required number of parking spaces. Well, that's just an example of the kinds of things that cities do to harass congregations. In this case, it was a Jewish congregation, but they do the same kinds of things to churches. There are examples of general harassment of churches and religious organizations. A church in Mississippi bought some land with the intent of building a new facility, but then the city demanded that the church get permission from 60% of the landowners within a quarter mile radius of that new property that the church just bought. In other words, they bought the property, and then they had to get permission to build on it. Now, they had not done this for any other business, any other type of facility, only for the church. Well, that case did not make it all the way to the Supreme Court, but it is an example of the kind of methods that city governments use to harass churches. In another Texas case, the state passed a law forcing seminaries to get state approval for their curriculum, board members, and professors. Now, again, this is not a church, but it's a religious organization. It's a seminary. And if they're willing to do this to seminaries, they would do it to churches as well. The state fined the seminary $173,000 for using the word seminary and issuing theological degrees without state certification. See, this is the kind of thing, as I said, when the state gets power, it wants to regulate everything, including religious seminaries. So the fact that they did not get the approval of the state meant that they were penalized to the tune of $173,000. Well, the Texas Supreme Court finally ruled that the state had violated both the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution as well as the Texas Constitution. So the verdict was a good one, but again, this kind of thing shows us what religious institutions sometimes encounter when people are harassing them. Opponents to Christianity are always probing for weaknesses, always looking for things to hinder and harass the church. And I think we'll see more and more of this kind of thing as time goes on. Another one is the possibility of the removal of the tax-exempt status for churches. Now, you maybe are aware, you probably are aware, that the church, every legitimate religious institution, is a tax-exempt organization. We don't pay property taxes. We don't pay sales tax on the things that we buy for the church. And we don't pay income taxes on the monies that are given to the church through the offering. This church is tax exempt, as are all legitimate churches and religious organizations. And that idea of the tax exemption actually goes way back to the 1600s, back in English law. It was also reaffirmed here in the United States a couple of times by the Supreme Court. In 1924, the U.S. Supreme Court stated the reason for the exemption, quote, "The exemption is made in recognition of the benefit which the public derives from churches' corporate activities." And so for many years, opponents of Christianity have tried to reduce or remove the tax-exempt status for churches. And as the country becomes more and more secularized, that is, there are more and more people, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, these people who are not affiliated with any church. They are secular. They don't go to church. Many times they don't even know people who go to church. And so what benefit do secular non-church goers receive from the church? Virtually nothing. I mean, they don't go to church. They often stand against everything that the church is teaching. So in their mind, what benefit does the church have? Virtually nothing. And so they might be a little resentful of the fact that the church is not paying taxes. And so every so often, certain individuals or groups or organizations try to remove or change the tax-exempt status of churches. And one of the ways that they try to do that is to remove tax-exempt status for any church that has any hint of political movement or political statements. In fact, this is based on a 1954 bill that became law. In fact, the senator at that time, Lyndon Baines Johnson, supported this bill, and it stipulated that churches could not participate in political efforts. And if you did participate in political efforts, you would lose your tax-exempt status. Well, fortunately, the government has never really enforced that law very strictly. In fact, my understanding is only one time, back in 1992, did a church actually lose its tax-exempt status over political involvement. But I think there will be increasing pressure to remove the tax exemption from churches, and easily the next administration or the next set of Supreme Court justices could easily remove the tax-exempt status from churches, which would actually shut down an awful lot of churches or greatly curtail the ministry of many churches like ours. So again, this is a way of harassing the church, a way of oppressing the church, a way of marginalizing the church to remove a benefit that the church has enjoyed for hundreds of years. And then the last one is the potential removal of the housing allowance exemption for pastors. There's one kind of a perk, one kind of a benefit that pastors get is that they can designate part of their salary as housing allowance. And that part of the salary is not subject to federal income tax. We still have to pay Social Security tax on that money, but not federal income tax. So we save a little bit of money when we do our taxes because the amount of money that we designate as housing allowance is not taxed through federal income tax. So again, just like the tax exemption for churches, there are many people who want to take away that exemption of federal income tax on the housing allowance. And every year, it seems like almost continually, there are groups trying to remove that little benefit that pastors enjoy. And I think eventually they probably will be successful in doing that as well. Well, I didn't refer, as you know, to many Bible verses in this message because the Bible, frankly, just doesn't say a whole lot about political issues. But the biblical principles certainly apply. The Bible says that the government's main job is to protect the innocent and punish criminals. We read Romans 13 at the beginning, and it basically talks about what the job of the government is. And you'll notice there that it doesn't say anything about controlling or being involved in the manipulation of the church. The government ought to leave the church alone. And for the most part, our government does not hinder the work of the church very much. But that could easily and quickly change. That depends an awful lot on those five Supreme Court justices. The majority would be five out of nine. And what decisions they make, it depends an awful lot upon the administration, the federal government, and the state government. And those things could all swing in the very opposite direction very easily. Especially if the church refuses to adopt immoral cultural trends. If we are on, as they say, the wrong side of history, if we're standing against those moral decisions that the country now has made regarding same-sex marriage, let's say, regarding the LGBT lifestyle, if we are going to be speaking out against that, and the culture has determined that these are protected classes of people that you may not speak against, well, we are going to be facing some severe opposition and hostility from the world. The language of our Declaration of Independence asserts that we have certain unalienable rights given to us by our Creator. The founders appealed to the laws of nature and nature's God. The framers of our Constitution believed our rights ultimately come from God and thus cannot be taken away. We might think that here in the United States, the government could never take away these rights, but they certainly could. There are many people in the United States right now who are rethinking some of the rights that we have in the Bill of Rights. We need to get rid of some of these rights. They need to be controlled by the government. And of course, the freedom of speech is one of those that many people in the United States are rethinking. So they certainly could be taken away. Many of the most powerful people in the United States, including some of those sitting on the Supreme Court, believe that rights come from the government. In fact, I could give you a quote of one of the Supreme Court members who basically says, our rights do not come from God, our rights come from the government. Well, what the government giveth, the government can taketh away, right? So if all our rights stem from the government, then it all depends upon who's in charge in the government and those five Supreme Court justices who make up the majority. That's what our freedoms depend upon. So I would not be surprised that if in the next few generations, political forces use their influence and power to suppress and harass the church. They won't, I don't think, extinguish the church. They won't absolutely force it out of existence, but they will likely make living the Christian life much more difficult. And in a couple of weeks, I will have my last message in the series will be on persecution. I think the ultimate form, of course, of harassment and opposition to the church will be persecution. And the Bible says a lot about persecution. And so I've been working on that message, and I think we need to be aware that persecution is probably the next step. And some of the young kids in our church will almost certainly experience persecution if they remain faithful to the Lord. Our responsibility is to oppose these hostile political powers and policies. We still have the freedom of speech, and we should use it while we can. We can vote for those candidates who would protect our freedoms. We can get involved personally and support organizations who are upholding and defending our freedoms. And of course, most importantly, we can pray. The Bible tells us to pray for those in authority. And so we may not have a lot of personal political power, but we know God who is sovereign. If you know the Lord, if you're saved, if you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior and repented of your sins, if you know Christ, then you have access to the Father through our great High Priest Jesus Christ. And God can change anything. All things are possible with God. The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants. So we may not have a lot of personal political power, but we know somebody, if you know the Lord, we know somebody who has all political power or who can change all political power. So this is why we have to, as the Bible says, be in prayer for kings and for all those in authority. So we can do some things to protect our rights, to regain our rights, and to ensure that our rights will be enjoyed by future generations. Well, let's close in prayer.